First John chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 today. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The grass withers and flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, that you grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, the Apostle John has been showing his readers what it looks like to live a life that is consistent with the fact that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It means that we are to walk in the light, even as he is in the light, having all of our sins forgiven and abiding in God, even as he abides in us. And in so doing, we are enabled to walk in love, even as Christ has loved us. So far, John has made a very strong point, and in his gospel as well, he stresses the fact that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came as the true light shining in darkness, revealing to us the glory of the Father full of grace and truth. And it's because Jesus assumed our flesh that he was able to love us with tangible acts of love so that then he can reissue that old command, making it a new command to love one another even as I have loved you. But John warns us that the one who claims to walk in the light but hates his brother, he says, deceives himself, and the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, lest that tragedy befall any of his readers, John addresses them in a very vivid way. He addresses them directly, calling them his children, addressing fathers, addressing young men. He calls to mind the writing process. He says, I'm writing this to you, repeating himself six times to his audience. This is a very arresting style that John has here. Boys and girls, it's kind of like when I address you, this should cause your ears to perk up so that you listen to what I'm saying. But guess what? Your parents are also listening too. They're wondering, what's he going to say to my kid? See, John is writing to the different groups within this church in order to remind them of the truths that are true of them in Christ Jesus. Now, it may seem at first that John is addressing three different groups. He talks about the little children. He talks about the young men and the fathers. But when he talks about when he addresses them as little children, it's more likely that he's referring to his entire readership. That's what he called them in verse 1 of chapter 2. And that's what he'll continue to call them throughout his letter. See, at an advanced age, John could consider even the fathers in the church to be his spiritual children. This is a sign of affection. This is a sign of how close he and intimate he was with his readers, how much he cared for them, to call them his little children. But John can also single out different age groups in the church, fathers, young men, even little children, confident of the fact that the churches he was writing to would be multi-generational. This is something we really can't take for granted today. You go to different churches which are geared towards different age groups. Even the mega churches will have different worship styles catering to different age groups of people, it'd be very difficult to be able to write to many churches today, assuming that there would be people who are 9 months or ranging all the way to 90. But that's how it is. That's how it ought to be in Christ's church. That's why Paul could write to Titus in Titus 2 and tell him, this is how you are to exhort older men. This is how you are to exhort younger men. And likewise, older women and younger women. That's why Paul could write in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, knowing full well that they would be there in the worship service as that letter is read. And yet what he says of each group, children, fathers, young men, is true of all believers, and that includes not only men, but also women as well. And yet it's clear that he seems to associate strength in overcoming the evil one with younger men and knowledge with the older. Turning to his spiritual children in verse 12, he could say, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. Here is the fourth time in less than two chapters that John has assured his readers that all of their sins are forgiven. Just look back at verse seven of chapter one. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' son cleanses us from all sins. Look in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And here, again, he assures his readers that their sins are forgiven. John sounds like a broken record, but in the best way possible, because the hardest thing for us to believe is that our sins are really forgiven. And so he repeats himself over and over again to assure them of the fact that all of their sins are forgiven. They are cleansed from all unrighteousness. But notice the reason why their sins are forgiven. It is for his name's sake. This is shorthand for what he has already spelled out in verse 1 and 2, namely that Jesus is our advocate and he is the propitiation for our sins. It's as a result, on account of Jesus' substitutionary, sacrificial death, that God can be faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, moving on, in verse 13, he addresses the fathers, and he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. This, of course, refers to the Word of Life incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he started off this letter by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, handled, concerning the Word of Life. Of course, knowing our Lord Jesus Christ involves having fellowship with him. And to know him, of course, is to love him. And to love him is to obey his commandments. Moving on to young men, the benefit pertaining to them is that they have conquered Satan. They have overcome the evil one. Here is the first time John mentions Satan and his work, but certainly not the last time he'll mention him in this letter. John was well aware of the power and influence that Satan has in this world. In chapter 5, he'll say the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. In chapter 3, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. But John tells his readers, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So it's because of the work of Christ, and it's because of his word abiding in us, as he'll say in verse 14, expanding upon why it is that these young men are strong. It's because they have the word of Christ abiding in them that they can then overcome the evil one. It's because of Christ and his word that we are made strong to resist the devil. Although we still wrestle with we still wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of darkness over this present age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, we know that Satan is a defeated foe. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Christ has defeated Satan, and we are overcomers. We are conquerors of him through Christ Jesus. So James could tell us in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In John 5, John will say, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And so it's not through our might, it's not through our own strength that we resist the devil. It is through being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, putting on the whole armor of God that Jesus himself donned to obtain our salvation, that we are then able to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So this is true, not only of the young men, but all of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning then once again to his spiritual children, having reminded the fathers of their relationship that they have with Jesus, the one from the beginning, John reminds his spiritual children of the fellowship they have with their heavenly Father. How fitting it is for him to address his children and remind them that they have a Father who is in heaven. This is not something that is a given. This is not something that happens to mankind by nature. By nature, we are children of wrath. Many of the Christmas songs you hear playing in the shopping malls and in the stores today talk about the fatherhood of God, the universal fatherhood of God, and the universal brotherhood of man. That's not what we find teaching in Scripture. By nature, we are children of wrath. By nature, we are children of the devil. And so it's the profound truth that we can be called the children of God that John draws our attention to. In chapter 3, he says, see, or better yet, behold, what manner the love the Father has given to us, we who are by nature children of wrath, that we should be called the children of God. And then he says, and so we are. So this is one of the truths he wants to remind his spiritual children, that we know the Father. We have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How fitting then that Jesus, in teaching us how to pray, he teaches us to begin our prayers with the words, our Father, which art in heaven. Well, having grabbed his readers' attention, the listeners to this letter, having, as it were, hit them between the eyes with the 2x4, alerting them to the fact that he's writing to them, reminding them of the benefits that they have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with the Father and with him who is from the beginning, overcoming the evil one. He then transitions to the first imperative of his letter. The first time in this letter where John tells his readers directly what to do, or in this case, what not to do. Like me, you might be surprised to learn that this is the first time we encounter an imperative in John's letter, because so far in the letter, he's made it abundantly clear how it is that we as Christians ought to be living our life. But he does so in a way that's unique to him and his authorship. He doesn't come right out and tell us what to do. He tells us the facts. This is true of you in Christ Jesus. And if it's not true of you, you're a liar. See, that's John's style. He very rarely uses the imperative. But here we encounter the first one. And the imperative is this in verse 15. Do not love the world. Now, John has much to say about love. He's known as the apostle of love. He has reminded us of the fact that God is love. The fact that we love because he first loved us. the fact that whoever loves God must also love his brother. But here John makes it clear that loving God involves not loving the world. The love of the Father and the love of the world are mutually exclusive. You see, loving God means that we love the things that he loves, but also we hate the things that he hates. Boys and girls, when John says, do not love the world, obviously he doesn't mean, he cannot mean, that we hate God's good creation, or that we hate our fellow man as image bearers. Here he defines what it is about the world that we are to not love and we are to turn away from. He does that in verse 16. He defines the things of this world that we are to shun and turn away from. Here, when John uses the word world, he's talking about this fallen, sinful world, as it is opposed to God and to his people, and as it is under the sway and influence of the evil one. It is this world that we are not to love, the world that lies in darkness and is passing away. James makes the same point in James 4 when he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John makes that same point when he says, if you love the world, you do not love God. You make yourself his enemy. So what is it about the world that we are to turn away from? What is it about these things of the world that is so harmful to our spiritual state? Well, in verse 16, John lists them. First, he lists the desires of the flesh. The word desire should probably be translated a bit stronger here, as the King James does. It is the lusts of the flesh. It is the inordinate desires. It's that strong urge that we have, not just our physical bodily desires or base needs, but also, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the desires of the mind. So throughout the New Testament, whenever they talk about the flesh and the lusts of the flesh, as Paul did in Romans 13 today, they're talking about our sinful human nature, which is characterized by sin and hostility to God. And it is this, the flesh, the sin nature which resides in us still, which is the source of all sins. James speaks of this process of temptation when he says in James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire or lusts. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Here you see this process of conceiving, giving birth, and then fully grown. Sin, in its ugly state, is a manifestation of death. But all of that roots back to the lusts, the desires of the flesh. And so the idea here is that we are not sinners just because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we need to turn away. We need to, as Paul says in Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, if you think of the lust of the flesh as kind of that overarching thing of this world that we are to turn away from and hate, John then focuses in on two certain aspects of the flesh when he says it's the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. The desire, let's take the desires of the eyes first. The eye, of course, is the window to the soul. It's only through the eye that we can get into our mind and into our soul. So it's the window of the soul, or as Jesus says, it's the lamp of the body. He says in Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, be careful about what you put before your eyes. If it's the lamp of the body, what are you looking at? What are you feeding your eyes? Because the eyes long to see things. But you cannot put worthless things before your eyes and not do detrimental harm to your mind and to your soul. Think about how Eve was tempted. We read in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. How many times does Satan tempt us with things that are a delight to the eyes, both men and women? And yet the thing is that it is so unfulfilling. As Proverbs warns us, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You can never see enough. And yet it is this lust of the eyes that Satan often lures us into. Not only is it the lust of the eyes, but also John lists the pride of life. Now, when he uses this term life, he's referring to possessions, material possessions, things of this world, as he mentions in John 3:17. And although we need things of this world in order to survive, we need food, we need clothing, right? What does Satan tempt the world to do? Accumulate those possessions. Get more and more things, get more and more stuff in order to keep up with the Joneses, toiling to acquire stuff for personal status and prestige. This is the sin of materialism that John is warning us against. And I couldn't think of any better passage to preach the day before Christmas. The pride of possessions. For the past month, we've been thinking about what we want on our Christmas list. And thinking about those new things. And while it's fine to get new fancy things, we need to make sure that our hearts are not attached to it. We do not have this love of the things of the world, because we know all of that is going to be passing away. Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6, he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Perfect example of this would be the rich young ruler, who, when he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says, yeah, I've done all those things. And he says, one more, sell what you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And we read that the young man was disheartened by this saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had a lot of stuff that he was not willing to part with. He had the pride of life, which kept him from obtaining eternal life. Think about what happened to all those possessions that the rich young ruler had. Moth, rust, thieves, they all destroyed it. But what he forfeited for those things was eternal treasure in heaven. See, it's all these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of possessions, materialism. It's these things with which the evil one tempts people in this world and holds them under his sway. But all of these things that the world values and the flesh longs for in this present evil age, John tells us in verse 17, are not from the Father, and are passing away. They're fleeting pleasures. They are not lasting. But in contrast to the one who loves the world and the things of this world, we have the one whose sins are forgiven, who has fellowship with the Father and with his Son, who is strengthened by his word, who can claim victory over Satan. This is the one who is enabled to begin in this life to obey God's commandments and have his love perfected in them. It is this one that John assures us abides forever, as he or she is able to participate in the eternal kingdom of light that has been ushered in by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we are faced with the inescapable barrage of pop singers and crooners talking about our Savior's birth, it's important for us to be reminded why it is that Jesus came. Why did he assume our flesh and dwell among us? John tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, was to transfer us from his domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus' light, is to forgive us of our sins and to begin in this life to wean us off the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, in order to transfer our citizenship into heaven. And although we are still in this world, we are not of this world. And so may God continue to perfect the love of the Father in us, turning our hearts away from the things of this world which are passing away and on to the eternal things of his kingdom. Amen? Let's give thanks. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you were pleased in the fullness of time to be born of woman and to be born under the law in order to live a perfect life of suffering and obedience on our behalf so that we might obtain the forgiveness of sins and the gift of your righteousness. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who unites us to you and to the Father and enables us to participate in your eternal kingdom. Continue to help us to cling to those promises and to believe in them. We pray also that you would help us to turn away from the world and the things thereof, claim that victory over Satan, and live as grateful citizens of your kingdom. And we ask this all in your name.